That's all I have for local announcements. Once in a while on Sunday morning, I like to watch NBC's Meet the Press. It's anchored by Chuck Todd, and Chuck leads a group of journalists in discussing the past week's news highlights. On Sunday, December the 22nd, the program focused on the top trends of the last decade. And as you all know, we're entering now a new decade, 2020. They were discussing what happened in the last decade that has changed our world. And I found it to be a very interesting program. The panel that he normally has are journalists from other institutions or publications that join him on the program, and each of them adds a little different perspective, and it's kind of a summary of the week's news. Sometimes if I miss the news during the week, it kind of catches me up, and that's why I like the program. I'm not particularly recommending it, but I enjoyed this particular program on December 22nd. The panel picked the four top trends in the last decade that have affected our world today. And I thought their selections were interesting and pretty accurate, frankly. What I'd like to do is share these four trends with you and then talk about one aspect of one of them in particular today. Number four on their list was the financial recovery from the recession of 2008 and 9, which I thought was a pretty interesting pick, because the Dow Jones in 2009 dropped by 50% down to 6,594 points on March 5th, 2009. This past week, on December 31st, 2019, it was 28,538 points. It has grown by almost 500% in the last decade. Let you think about that for a minute. Some of you may be invested in the stock market with your retirement fund or some other fund, and you have experienced some of that growth yourself, depending on your selections of investments. But the stock market in general has indicated a good recovery. And that has affected the economy of not only the United States, but the world. We're the biggest economy in the world, so by and large that has affected other economies in the world. Our national unemployment rate was nearly 10% in 2009, and today it is less than 3.5%. And basically anybody that wants to really work can find work. Consumer spending, which is 70% of our economy, is up from $12.2 trillion in 2009 to nearly $15 trillion this past year. The world consumer spending is $65 trillion. So $15 trillion of the world's entire economy for consumer spending is by Americans. And it's gone up pretty dramatically. That's probably affected all of us. We've probably gotten pay raises, not so much in the ministry, but many of us have gotten promotions, new jobs. Probably the economy has affected us in a positive way, because it's affected the entire U.S. economy in a positive way. So I thought they were pretty spot on with the last decade and what it's done for us today. Number three on the list was what they described as political upheaval. Political upheaval. In South America, Venezuela, Brazil, Colombia, and Uruguay had overthrows of government, protests in the street, changes primarily from dictatorships to fledgling democracies, or other dictators took over. Dictators in Syria, North Korea, Iran, Russia, Turkey, China challenged the status quo with wars and threats of military action, which destabilized the entire world. And this all occurred in the last 10 years. The refugee crisis that developed often from those wars now has provided for us 70 million refugees in the world. People who've been driven from their countries, primarily by war, political or religious persecution, economic hardship, or climate changes, have been driven to other countries or in giant refugee camps. 70 million refugees, the highest number of refugees in history. European countries, because of many of these refugees, have suffered economic problems. And over the past 10 years, we heard or saw protests in Greece, Italy, and Spain. People whose benefits, particularly older people who have gone into a retirement, or workers in those southern European countries that had gotten accustomed to 4 and 6 week vacations every year, all paid, medical all paid, that some of those benefits were being withdrawn, and so they're now protesting against those governments and have over the last 10 years. Lastly, under political upheavals, they talked about several populist leaders that had been elected in the last 10 years. Outspoken nonconformists, and people have put a lot of these leaders in office, not the least of which is the United States, President Trump, Prime Minister Johnson in the UK, just to name a couple. The third top trend that they listed was climate change. Now, whether we buy into the fact that we need to change our economy to a non-fossil fuel consuming economy, or like California has adopted by 2050, it says that we will be driving all electric vehicles, and all new homes now have to have electric panels, solar panels. My son down in San Diego just had solar panels installed in his home. He's an engineer, and he's looking to the future, and he's asking me what I think of Tesla. I can tell that he's thinking in those terms about the future. Like I said, not everybody adopts a strong view about climate change, but it has affected our world, hasn't it? One of the most popular 16-year-old girls in the world is Greta, right? Who's outspoken at the UN and other countries regarding climate change. When she tweets or speaks, millions of people listen. Like I said, whether or not you buy into that thesis, it has still affected our world. In fact, they surveyed Californians and they said, what are you looking for most in the 2020 election? What's the biggest concern for you? And by several percentage points, the biggest concern of Californians in the 2020 election is climate change. We have fires in California, drought in the Southwest, record flooding in Europe and Africa, a heat wave in Greenland, and, as we all know, extreme fires in Australia, all of which have been blamed on climate change. Like I said, I don't know if that's totally true, but that's what's happened. Seas are rising and polar caps are warming and melting at alarming rates. The greenhouse gases continue to increase. The worst polluters, of course, are the U.S., China, and India. Politicians and national leaders are all talking about it. Scientists, even children, are making it a worldwide issue. Number one on their list, social ills. Social ills. Some that they talked about at length were the opioid crisis. Drug deaths are now the leading cause of injury deaths in the United States. 200 people die every day from drug poisoning. 73,000 a year. Next on their list was gun violence. 100 Americans are killed each day by guns. Addictions, they listed also. Legal, illegal drugs, pornography. Social media addiction has now been moved into the social addiction list for psychologists to deal with people who are socially media addicted. Poverty and homelessness as one of the social ills they listed. Almost 600,000 people in America are homeless today. 130,000 of those, the largest percentage by far, in California. And if you have visited any large city lately, San Francisco or Los Angeles, San Diego, you know exactly what I mean. You drive by on the freeway and you see these makeshift communities that have developed from the homeless. It's a growing problem as housing prices increase. We all know that. They also listed a loss of moral leadership. And they gave examples of world leaders who have been indicted for crimes in the last decade. Names you might recognize: Gaddafi, Charles Taylor, Fujimura, Ben Ali, Laurent Gbagbo, Omar al-Bashir, Hosni Mubarak, Ricardo Martinelli, Najib Razak, Viktor Yanukovych, Benjamin Netanyahu, recently indicted by his government, and President Trump impeached. And last but not least, they talked about the lack of attachment. Now, this is the one that got my attention. The lack of attachment. And they talked about the drug crisis, how people feel isolated, lonely, depressed, in pain. So a lot of them have turned to opioids, which are now is the leading gateway into heroin abuse. Alcohol abuse, suicide. 50,000 Americans a year take their own lives. 1.4 million people attempt suicide each year. Depression, loneliness has grown. It's increased from 6.6% of the population to now 8% of the population. In teens, it's grown from 8.7% to over 13%. Even social media addiction creates a lack of attachment. Now, most of the four top trends of the last decade, financial recovery, political upheaval, climate change, social ills, all ring true to me, to some degree or another. But this last, the number one social ill, the lack of attachment, brought to mind a scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Christ, in this Olivet prophecy, looking to the future, said something that rings true to me when we consider this concept of the lack of attachment. This is the lack of dependence on a supreme being or on other people. Within our culture, we read here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound," and we know that lawlessness is promoted even within our religions, in our culture, independence is promoted, independent thinking is promoted. "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That's a description of a lack of attachment. The love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Those who endure to the end fight these trends that are all around us, and we've known for many, many years that whatever happens in our culture, it spills over into the church. And oftentimes it affects us, doesn't it? We are members of the population of whatever country we live in. We are affected by the trends and events of the culture around us. So what I want to do in the time that I have remaining is to take a closer look at this concept of attachment in Scripture. And how do we maintain love, which is summarized, I think, a word in the Bible. Attachment is not found in Scripture, but the word love is, and I think it's a summary, scriptural summary of attachment. How do we maintain love so that we're not in this group Christ described as the many whose love has grown cold? Well, I think the first step is that our attachment begins with an attachment to God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. There's two scriptures, Deuteronomy and Micah. I'm going to read the one. They're very similar, but the one in Deuteronomy is the one that God had given to the children of Israel. And it describes an attachment that God wants us to have with Him. And of course, we know that our culture is growing more and more godless. Therefore, that attachment, which provides guideposts and bumpers and lanes for us to live in, are taken away. If there's no lawgiver, then there's no law you have to abide by, and everybody does what is right in his own eyes, as the Bible describes. But let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does God expect of us, particularly Christians? "But to fear the Lord," that is to respect God, "to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, and to love Him," to be attached to God, to feel attached, to feel committed, to feel together with God. The prophet Amos said, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" You know, if we don't agree with God, it's pretty hard to be together with Him and attached, isn't it? "To walk in all of His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Strong attachment can be described as being linked together with all of our heart and with all of our soul. That's strong attachment, isn't it? When we say we love someone with heart and soul, what does that mean? That means we're attached, doesn't it? The first thing God requires of us is to be attached to Him. A strong attachment with all your heart and with all your soul. I know sometimes we're tempted and we stray from God. We commit sin, and God draws us back through the process of repentance and the forgiveness of God. I think we understand that process, thankfully. Notice verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." For your good, because they provide a standard for us. They're the bumpers that keep us in line. It's the manual that we have is the Bible that guides us. So the first level of attachment is to God. And we maintain that attachment, of course, by studying the Word of God and by praying to God. That's how we maintain that level of attachment. And when our prayer life begins to fade and we only open our Bibles on the Sabbath when we come to church, follow along with the sermonette and the sermon, we're going to find ourselves being victims of this lack of attachment to God. So number one, we should maintain our attachment to God. Next, it begins physically with men and women becoming one flesh. Let's go to Genesis 2, where we read actually the first marriage ceremony. Genesis 2, it's God is marrying the first couple that He's created, Adam and Eve. And He says something pretty interesting that I think describes in biblical detail attachment. Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, of course, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother other than God, right? So he's really formulating the first marriage ceremony. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The original Hebrew says they shall become one. It's not just a flesh joining. It is a mental, it's an emotional, it's a spiritual joining that takes place. It is, and it was designed to be a close attachment that men and women have. Not that we are required to think the same or be the same. You know, Mr. Lindenberg talked about morning people and evening people. I'm a morning person. I love to get up early in the morning, and I love to do things while I'm fresh in the morning. And Linda, to whom I am very attracted, is not a morning person. She gets her second wind at night. You know, I'm looking at my watch at 10:30 and going, about time to start getting ready for bed. And Linda says, what? I'm just getting going. My energy is kicking in. You know, my batteries are just now charged up. I'm ready to go. And I'm thinking about, okay, I'll see you in the morning. Opposites do attract. We don't have to be the same to be attached, do we? Marriage and the vows of marriage and God in our relationship attaches us to each other. That's attachment. Let's go to Matthew, where Christ amplified this concept a little bit when he was challenged about divorce by the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. It says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered in verse 4, Matthew 19, verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We just read that. Christ quoted Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to these Pharisees. So that is an expression I've learned to define the outcome. So the outcome of my discussion and the outcome of what God had originally designed, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Now, when we get married, you know, nobody solders us together. Somehow we don't miraculously kind of meld into one person. We become attached mentally, emotionally. And you find that as people grow older together, they find this bond together, normally. Sometimes people can kind of finish each other's sentences once we get to know each other well enough, right? We kind of know what other people, our mates, are thinking. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I would just add this sidebar. There are reasons for separation and divorce. God gives three of those in Scripture. I'm not addressing those today, but generally speaking, the purpose of marriage is to draw people together in an attachment, a close attachment. To work together, a husband and a wife. Marriage attachment is commitment. As Christ said, they're joined together by God. And when God is with one of those partners, we recognize from 1 Corinthians 7 that even the non-believing mate is part of that attachment. The marriage attachment is commitment. If God is involved in a marriage, both husband and wife must consider themselves attached in oneness, as Christ defines it here. I remember I was counseling one woman who was having marital challenges, and she said, well, my marriage is just a piece of paper and nothing more. She saw her marriage as just a piece of paper that could easily be crumpled up and discarded. That is not what God had designed. I'm not going to go there, but in Ephesians 5, and we've been there many times to talk about the marriage relationship, Paul amplifies what Christ explained here as two become one, is that a man loves his wife as his own body, and the wife respects her husband. That's where that oneness, that attachment comes in. Well, what about the nuclear family? So number one is God. Number two for attachment is our mate. And number three is our children or our family. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 4, Ephesians 6, 4. And you, fathers, Ephesians 6, 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. We are instructed to instruct our children to connect with God, to create an attachment with God. I know when we're working with children at camp, we only have them 1 week out of the year, but one of our primary objectives is to encourage the children to have a connection to God. Something pretty interesting happened with my grandson this year at camp. I think I mentioned it to several of you, but children are encouraged to pray at camp. The dorm parents work with them at night to pray to God, to develop that attachment. We have Bible studies where we have them actually read Scripture, to read from the Bible, try to learn how to navigate through the Bible, teach them which end of the Bible has the index for finding books in the Bible. You know, we try to work with them to supplement what you and I as parents should teach our children. And my grandson came home from camp after being there only a week this year, and he called us up. He got home Sunday morning. He called us up on Sunday night and said, Papa, I want to go to the feast with you this year. And I want to start keeping the Sabbath. He's 14 years old when he makes this call. And I'm thinking, you know, this is kind of a peer influence decision. When somebody's 14 and they're making these kind of requests. But we said, if you really want to go to the feast, we'll make it happen. Now, the fact we were going to Hawaii, I'm sure, helped in his request. He went to the feast with us this year. He took time off from school, risked his grades. Sometimes that 1 week, it's kind of interesting, when the young people show up, we make them turn in their cell phones and their video games and their social media connections, which they don't have for a whole week. They actually have to talk with people. You know, they actually have to converse with other kids their age. They have to talk to adults. They have to speak up in a Bible seminar or class. And we teach them biblical principles, even through sports and activities that we have at camp. And 1 week can make that kind of difference. But we as parents have a 24/7 responsibility with our children, don't we? To teach them. And the number one thing that we should teach them, as we find the admonition here from Paul, is to be attached to God. To pray to God. To study God's Word. You know, young people can be passionate about things, can't they? I used the example earlier of Greta. You know, the climate change girl from Sweden. She's passionate about that. When she tweets, 5 million people look at her tweet because she's passionate about it, right? Young people and be passionate, even about God, if they wanted to be. So do we have a plan for teaching and instructing our children about God? Bible reading, Bible study. Can you take advantage of EEI, the educational instruction program the church gives a manual to parents to assist them? What are we doing as parents and families to create this attachment? It always strikes me when you go to a restaurant these days and you see a family of four, five, six sitting at a table. What are they all doing? They're all texting. They've all got their noses in their phones. Families just don't talk anymore. I think one of the best ideas I ever heard of was the social media box by the front door. That when young people get home, they make their children put their social media, their cell phone, their Game Boy in the box. Particularly during meals. I think that's a really good idea. I never had to face that with my kids when we sat at the dinner table and there were certain meals, when they were busy in sports and academic activities and extracurricular things, like the Friday night dinner. That was family meal. No distractions, no friends, just the family. And we'd sit and we'd talk about the week's goings on at the dinner table. I think providing limited access to antisocial entertainment is a good idea. Many of you parents have probably already thought of these things and probably done these things, but if we haven't, I think we need to understand the trends in our culture and try to correct some of those things. We need to promote positive social interaction, conversation with people of all ages. I was really impressed at the feast, climbed into the elevator at the hotel with three children that had just come up from the pool. I could tell they were part of the church group, and I tried to engage them in discussion. And they looked me in the eye, and with perfect diction, they answered my questions and engaged me in discussion and asked me questions. And I thought, wow, their parents are working with them. You can just tell, can't you? I think that's really important. I was very impressed. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but in Colossians 3, verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." This pleases the Lord and strengthens that attachment that God wants us to have with Him. It goes both ways. When a child becomes a certain age, they begin to gravitate towards their peer group. They have a higher respect for other adults outside of their parents, often an aunt or an uncle, some other significant adult. We understand the process of gaining independence as a child grows. But you know, we have to make sure that, and we have this rule in our house, you know, as long as you live under my roof, you know, you will live God's way. If you decide you want to do something else, there's a world out there waiting for you. Now, some of you may think that's harsh, but we also said, look, if you're ever in trouble, doesn't matter what it is, there's a soft place for you to land. It's right here at home. Family's for you. And I don't have time to get into some of the challenges that we've had with our children, sometimes they left and needed a place to land a few months later, and they came home, and they were accepted with open arms. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. Once we have developed and continue to develop an attachment to God and to our mates and to our family, what about expanding our circle of attachment? You California is infamous for having neighbors that you never meet. You know, we have these 6-foot fences that are 10 feet away, and the neighbor lives 10 feet away that separate us, these 6-foot fences that separate us from our neighbors. We live in these communities. When Linda and I downsized into a condo, our neighbors are on the other side of the wall, and you can hear them sometimes. And we know they can hear us. But we've gotten to know our neighbors pretty well. And, you know, I think the highest compliment that a neighbor can give you is that you're a good neighbor. I once heard the question asked in a sermon, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would the investigators find enough evidence from your neighbors to convict you? The other day, one of our neighbors was leaving with his family. They were over there, I think it was the day after Christmas. And they were all going to dinner, and our neighbor's Tom, and they just moved in from Chicago. They're very Midwestern and very friendly, and he and I have struck up a friendship. And he waved at me, "Hi, Dave!" And he told his sister and her family, "There's Dave. He's the best neighbor in the world." Wow, I never thought of myself as the best neighbor in the world, and I'm probably not. But it was a high compliment coming from Tom, I thought. What about expanding our circle of attachment to the extended family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, church, concern for others? What about our congregation? Are we attached or detached? Do we come late? Leave early from church? What do we know about our church family and each other? That's part of attachment. I think it's very important. Concern for others. Pure religion. You know, when was the last time we visited a widow or a fatherless family? James 1:28. What about prayers? You know, we often get these prayer requests that I publish in the update. Do we really pray for our church family? Are we concerned? Are we attached or detached? With this trend in the world, the lack of detachment. Let's notice Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's great value in what we call fellowship before and after church. How was your week? How's that new job? I hear you moved into a new house. Justin, you like it? You know? Little interest. Ask questions of people. Just to be friendly and trying to develop those attachments. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, Christ prophesied. Paul, I believe, the author of Hebrews, prophesied. He said, look, as the end times come closer and closer, there's going to be a sense of detachment. There's going to be a trend of the lack of attachment. And we now hear reporters talking about it on a Sunday morning program as one of the great social ills of our culture. It's hard to fight sometimes, isn't it? But we need to. Let's go to John 17. John 17, verse 17. Christ is praying here to the Father before his crucifixion. John 17, 17. A familiar scripture. He says, sanctify them by your truth. In other words, when we're called by God, we are separated from the world by the truth of God. That's what sanctify means, to be separated from. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there's automatically some detachment from our world, right? We all experience that probably in spades, every time somebody said Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, you know, and you were surrounded by all this falterol associated with Christmas. I don't know, each year it just makes me cringe. It makes me want to stay in, you know. I don't want to go to the mall. Linda and I had to go pick something up at the mall and trying to find a parking spot, going in there with all those people. And I turned to Linda and I said, why did we think this was a good idea? They even try to avoid shopping for a week, you know, or two. So our belief automatically detaches us somewhat from the world, but we still have to maintain these attachments. God, our mates, our family, as much as we can. Our coworkers, neighbors, friends, certainly our congregation, our church. Notice what Christ said here in John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth, Father. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them now into the world. So Christ acknowledged they're going to go into the world. I'm sending them into the world. I don't want them to be isolated in some kind of a compound and, you know, on the rainy side of Maui. Remember when it was so popular for young people to go to the islands and smoke marijuana all day and just detach into a compound together? God didn't want us to be in a compound. He didn't want us to be segregated from the world. I send them into the world, Christ said. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified, again, by your truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who would believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they all may be one. There's that word again. That two may be one. That they also may be one. That is, attached together, drawn together. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or mature in one. We are called upon by this prayer of Christ to the Father to be attached and not be drawn into the culture around us that is plagued with a lack of attachment. Finally, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Again, a very familiar scripture to all of us, but it describes, with these words we all recognize, attachment. What does it look like? Other than what I've already described through the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it's described as love. Love suffers long and is kind. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love suffers long and is kind. How do we maintain attachments? Once in a while, we have to bite our lips and suffer long, don't we? Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. If you want to have friends, you better not treat them rudely. If you want to maintain a good marriage, you better not treat your mate rudely. Right? These are common sense rules. We're all aware of these. That tell us how to be closely attached. It is not provoked, thinks no evil, assumes the best, we know that, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Attachment to God, attachment with family, attachments with the church, and even in our neighborhoods and our workplace, will not fail us if we nurture them. When Jesus Christ returns, he wondered aloud, would he find love? Would he find attachment? When he returns, will we be filled with a lack of attachment, islands unto ourselves? Or will we be filled with the characteristics that we read here of love and attachment to God and to his people?